Let's open our Bibles this evening to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2 and 1 John chapter number 2. And of course, we have been talking the last several weeks about the topic, or the question, I should say, are we living in the last days? You can see that that phrase certainly is a scriptural phrase, Acts chapter number 2, verse 17. It says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God," and so on. And then, of course, a similar kind of a phrase over in 1 John chapter number 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So the question comes up, and has come up a lot recently, just because of world events, economic events, things like that. You know, are we living in the last days, or how close are we possibly to Christ's return? And of course, one of the first things that we attempted to convey was that, well, you have to distinguish between the last days of the dispensation of grace as compared to the last days of the prophetic program. So fundamentally, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to recognize that there is that grand difference between those two programs. God's plan for the earth, we call that the prophetic program. Sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom program. And God's program for the heavenly places with regard to the church, the body of Christ. And you have to distinguish those two programs. Each of those two programs has what you refer to as last days. So we spent some time looking at the last days of the dispensation of grace. We now have shifted to looking at the last days of the kingdom program. And what I mentioned last time is that I had to modify what I was saying a little bit and what I have said in the past. Sometimes in the past I've said, are we living in the last days of the prophetic program? Now, does anybody remember last time why I said we really have to maybe say that differently? Anybody remember the problem with that statement, living in the last days of the prophetic program? Yeah, because the prophetic program actually continues well beyond what Peter is even talking about in Acts 2 as the last days. The last days that Peter was speaking about there in Acts 2 are referencing the last days of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's time schedule, or the time schedule given by the angel it's recorded in the book of Daniel. And the last days that term last days refer to the events, the days surrounding and leading up to the second coming of Christ. But that prophecy actually continues well beyond the second coming of Christ. In fact, much of prophecy has to do with the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that goes well beyond the last days, as compared to what Peter is talking about here in Acts chapter number 2. So rather than saying the last days of the prophetic program, I've determined that we really need to be a little more specific and say the last days of the prophecy in Daniel 9. Or another way to look at it would be the last days of the times of the Gentiles. And if you will remember that phrase, look over with me to the book of Luke here. Look over to Luke chapter number 21. Luke chapter number 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And it says this. Luke 21, 24 says this. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." We spoke last time about the times of the Gentiles. And what we want to say is, what we want to make sure that we're connecting is that the term "the last days," as used by Peter in Acts 2 and even by John in 1 John 2, really are a reference to the last days of the times of the Gentiles. Okay. Now, also to review a little bit from last time, who remembers, because we spoke about the times of the Gentiles, Who remembers when the times of the Gentiles actually began according to the scripture? What's that? Okay, yeah, okay. He didn't raise his hand, did he? Yeah. The students. There we go. He says he's the papa, so he doesn't have to raise his hand, you know. So that's right. It's funny. For those of you that aren't physically here, there was quite an interesting transaction that just occurred between Daddy and his two daughters. The daughters both raised their hand as taught, as appropriate, good, excellent little students, waiting since the teacher asked the question, but the daddy just spoke right out, you know. So. So you can see the frustration on the face of the daughter. Say, "Well, he didn't raise his hand," you know. So, and anyway, so we will let the daughters. What's that? That's right. That's right. So what was the answer as far as when did the time of the Gentiles actually begin? You had your hand up. But was that's right. The times of the Gentiles actually began historically when God gave all nations, and obviously, therefore, including the nation of Israel, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. I do want you to turn back to Daniel now. You can let go of Luke, you can let go of Acts 2 and 1 John 2, and go with me to the book of Daniel. We're really going to spend probably most of our time in Daniel tonight, and really for the next several weeks as well. Go with me to the book of Daniel once again, to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2 and then Jeremiah 27. What's that?
Yeah, spell Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, just supposed to put Nebi for Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, okay. No, if you want to see how to spell Nebuchadnezzar, Jeff, turn to page 1082 and it's on the top left side there. And here it is, okay? Jeff and I have the same, but he just got a brand new Bible. He and I have exactly the same Bible. Yeah. There's actually a couple of different ways it's spelled. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar. There's about three different ways that it's actually spelled in your King James Bible, which is kind of interesting. Yeah, they did. They didn't have phonics back then, right? All right. So, if you will remember, in Daniel chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, receives this great vision of this colossal image, and it turns out that Daniel's the only one that can interpret this image from the head down to toe. And when Daniel interprets the image, Daniel clearly says, Daniel chapter 2. Verse 36, Daniel 2:36. We looked at this last time. That's the reason I'm kind of skipping ahead here. Daniel 2:36 says this: "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Next to that verse, you need to have Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 1 through 9 written down. When Daniel says that the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, that's the first time that the God of heaven in history, that the first time that the God of heaven gave all nations, and significantly including the nation of Israel, in complete total control to any Gentile nation. And the first Gentile nation that he ever gave control of the nation of Israel to was right here, Nebuchadnezzar. And so, if you'll hold on to Daniel 2, go back to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27. This is a review from last time. That's why I'm going quickly here, okay? Jeremiah 27, verse 1. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So you know time where is where you are. You're just before the Babylonian captivity of Israel. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon." So each of these kings were sending ambassadors and groups to Jehoiakim in Jerusalem. And so as they would come, Jeremiah would say, "Hey, I have a present for you from the God of heaven and earth." And he would give them these bonds. And so those ambassadors were supposed to take those bonds back to their king. And a message was sent back as well. Verse 4. It wasn't very politically correct for that day, was it? Okay. So verse 4, "And command them to say unto their master." See, they're supposed to go back and tell their king, "Hey, here's your message from the God of heaven and earth." Okay. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I. So Jeremiah's God is claiming that he made the earth and man and beasts that are upon the ground by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now that word, that next word is what?
Now.
It's now. That's a significant now. That verse says, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And by the way, you find out about those many nations and great kings that are going to serve themselves of him, you find that out in the book of Daniel. You find the details of which empires are going to rise and fall, etc. Okay? So when Daniel, in Daniel chapter number 2, verse 37, is saying, Daniel 2:37, it says, Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art the head of gold. Daniel's saying something that historically was absolutely true. God actually intervened in human history and gave all empires over to Nebuchadnezzar. I trust you also will recall, we looked very briefly at the five cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26. And who remembers what the fifth course of chastisement was going to entail? You didn't raise your hand. And she's a teacher too, right? Oh, hey, Jeff raised his hand. There you go. What was it, Derek?
The Jews would be dominated by the Gentiles.
Exactly. They would be taken out of their land, scattered among the Gentiles. The first four courses of chastisement did not include the removal from the land. Remember that? The fifth course specifically was going to see Israel taken out of the land, and then the land would lie desolate and so forth. But when you look at the five cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26, there are some things that you're not told by Moses back there in Leviticus, such as how long are we going to be out of the land, and what else, and then what, that kind of thing. Okay, how long and then what happens after that. Now Leviticus 26 does tell them what to do to be restored, and that was the whole area of confession, acknowledging their sin, rebellion, etc., that type of thing. Okay, so that's all from last time. You're in the book of Daniel. Stay there in Daniel. This time go to Daniel chapter 1. Go to Daniel chapter number 1. And Daniel chapter number 1, verse 1. Daniel 1:1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. See, that's a definite divine statement by Daniel there, okay? That it was the Lord's doing. That this was the first time in human history when God had given all nations, and in particular the nation of Israel, into the hand of Gentile domination. And he did so because of Israel's refusal to follow the law of Moses and rebelled against Moses and so forth. And it did so exactly in connection with the fifth course of chastisement. We're going to see a little bit more about that as we study tonight. Okay? All right. Now, any questions so far? I just want to make sure we're all on the same page on that so far. So the start of the times of the Gentiles is when God gives all nations, including his nation, over to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Over again back in chapter number 2. Verse 38. What's the last sentence of verse 38? That's right. Thou art the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's image, the head of gold, that is Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, there was going to be this success, this series of empires that would rise and fall, that would eventually lead to this other empire where there was going to be a stone that was cut out without hands. Remember? And that stone would destroy all the empires before it, and then that stone would abide forever. Stay there in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That winds up being the Media-Persia Empire. Okay? Go ahead. Did you have a question? What's that?
Persian guy.
There's actually several of them. Yeah. If you look over to chapter number 9, verse 1, it's the first guy is Darius. Okay? Anyway, go back to... Stay there in Daniel 2, if you would. So, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And then it says, another third kingdom of brass. That winds up being, who remembers?
Greece.
That winds up being Greece. And, of course, the first king was Alexander the Great. And then it says, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then you've got verse 40 of Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all these, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Most of the time you're taught that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, right? And that may or may not be true, but that's pretty much the traditional viewpoint, that Babylon is the head of gold, Media Persia is the breast, the arms, and so forth, and then Greece is the belly, and then you have these two legs, and the traditional viewpoint among almost everybody is that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, all right? Yeah, that's one of the views of it. But what's interesting about that is that when you look at the prophecy in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, that is a continuation of this vision here, it doesn't at all demand that it's the Roman Empire, which is interesting. Rather, in fact, let's just keep reading here. It's not our purpose to really go over each of these empires. That's not the point. But look at verse 41 now. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with mire clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, the point of the study is not to go and tell you what all that is, but what that mixture is, it's actually a repeat of Genesis 6. It is an angelic infiltration into humanity, part of iron, part of clay, various things like that. Okay, but that's, again, that's not my point. I don't want to get off on a sidetrack on that. But I do want you to see, look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, in the days of the kings that are represented by the ten toes of the feet of that fourth kingdom. So what you're going to have to say is that fourth kingdom, I know traditionally they say that it's Rome, but it would be better to say that that fourth kingdom is the kingdom of the Antichrist that eventually leads to and produces the toes and the power that they have.
Could you say that Rome was the fourth kingdom, but then there's a fifth kingdom coming?
That's another way to view it. Yeah, the question is, could you say that Rome was the fourth kingdom and then that the kingdom of the Antichrist would be actually the fifth kingdom that is the feet and the toes? That is another way to do it, yeah. Yeah. So, at any rate, it's not so critical, I think, to identify the fourth kingdom because, again, the question of the series is the last days. What about these last days and so forth?
After Alexander, there were four kings in the mention also in some places.
That's exactly right, yeah. What's interesting is that over in chapter number 8, when... why did we get off on all this or not? If you look over to chapter number 8 at verse... Chapter number 8, you have the Median Persia Empire, and then you have the Greek Empire. 8 verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media Persia. Okay, so that was the second empire after Babylon. And then verse 21, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, who was that?
Alexander
the Great. And then there's something kind of interesting. It says, that being broken, whereas how many stood up for it? Four stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now, tell you what. Let me digress and just suggest something here. Look over to Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. There is a fourfold division of Alexander the Great's empire, and if I remember my history correctly, and I might not, but if I do, it was divided up by his four generals. Mm-hmm. And then they took over various territories. But what's interesting to consider is over in Luke chapter 3, of course, Rome is in power here, but watch this, Luke 3, 1. Now, in the year of the reign of Tiberius, of course, was the governor of Judah. Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Tecronitis. A tetrarch is? It's one of four. It's one of four, right? So that's interesting, because that obviously out of the Greek Empire, certainly it was broken up into four empires, where there's four divisions of some territory right there. And that's actually a divine record right there. But anyway, whether or not that's the same, I don't know. I do tend to think that it is. I think there's obviously a connection there. But whatever, that's not the point. What you do want to know is back over to chapter number 2, back over to chapter 2 of Daniel. Notice this. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Okay? That's obviously the last days. That's got to be talking about the last days of the times of the Gentiles. If the times of the Gentiles began with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and that reign included the domination over Jerusalem and over Israel, then each of these successive empires, God gives the authority and power to each of those successive empires, well, then you understand that times of the Gentiles continues all the way through Media Persia, all the way through Greece. It's still in power when Christ is on the earth, because he uses the term, right? And it's going to go all the way up to when the 10 toes are crushed and destroyed by the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands. So, if you look at verse 44 again, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." One of the greatest, not the only, but one of the greatest distinctions between the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and all other kingdoms that have ever been and will ever be is what? Exactly. Once it's set up, it's going to stand forever. That is the great proof that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay. It's been said, when you look at some of the various histories of some of the empires that have risen and fallen and so forth, how often they talked about that they wanted to rule for a millennium, and the idea that the millennium was the big time mark and so forth. And that idea of a millennium is a key in the Bible. It is an important issue. How old did the oldest man that's ever lived live? 969 years. What was his name? Methuselah. Okay. So no human being has actually lived on earth for 1,000 years yet. And so the concept among the Gentile thinking, that various Gentile kingdoms and empires, hey, if we'll make a millennium, we'll make eternity. And it's interesting that the book of Revelation does talk about the Lord Jesus Christ reigning the first phase of his eternal reign. It's 1,000 years. Well, why 1,000 years? Why 1,000 years?
It's a millennium.
It's a millennium. But why is that significant? Remember that so far no man has ever made it to a millennium. So it's the proof when Christ reigns 1,000 years, he answers that age-old question back to the book of Genesis, that 1,000 years is no problem. It's for other reasons as well, but it's clearly connected to the fact that no man has ever lived 1,000 years.
Okay.
It's in the warranty. How's that? Okay. All right. So you understand that the times
they won't die then?
What's that?
In the millennium reign, they won't die.
No, there will be death, but it will be death by execution. It'll be death for rebellion and sin in the millennium. Yes, but not on the part of the believers, of course. Okay. And not of old age. Yeah, there will actually be the capacity to live 1,000 years and beyond. Okay, and so forth.
Well, eternal life in the kingdom, right?
Yeah, for those, for like Israel, who's redeemed. But Gentiles, the question here again, for those listening on the internet, the question here is, well, redeemed Israel, of course, will live forever. They'll never taste of death after that. But you'll have many Gentiles who actually live and procreate in the kingdom, and so their children have opportunity to live and make decisions and so forth, and come to faith in Christ as the Savior and Redeemer of mankind. So that's getting kind of off on some tangents and so forth, but that's all right. Anyway, so when we're talking about the issue of the last days, we really have to relate it to and understand that it's the... What's on? I keep getting off on tangents there.
Oh, no, I was just saying, wouldn't it be cool to see your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather?
Yeah, that would be awesome, wouldn't it, you know?
Any life insurance,
you won't need any life insurance if you're a believer all the day, you know, so... Anyway, so we've got to understand the idea of the last days in relationship to the times of the Gentiles. It's the last days of those times of the Gentiles. And to be even more specific than that, what we want to do now is we want to go to Daniel chapter number 9. And we're going to see that to be more specific than simply the last days of the times of the Gentiles, we want to link it to the last days of this great prophetic time schedule given, recorded for us in the book of Daniel chapter number 9. It's over in Daniel chapter number 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. Where I'm going to read just a real short section here, and then we're going to go back to Daniel 9, verse 1, and kind of work our way to this verse. Daniel 9, 24 gives us this great time schedule. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do some things. And he lists 6 different things. He gives them the time schedule that are going to accomplish these 6 different things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, it's not my purpose right now to talk about each of those 6 things, and I don't know if we'll actually get to them tonight. It's probably more likely going to be next week. But even if you don't know exactly what all 6 of those things are, even if you just had to kind of take a guess at what they sound like they might be, what would you say they probably are? What do they have reference to? I mean, you're talking about something to finish something, to make an end to something, to make reconciliation for something, to bring in something, to seal up something, to anoint. What does it sound like it's talking about? I mean, the consummation of what Daniel's time schedule is all about. Yeah, there you go. I mean, the curtain call. The plan's done. It's complete. It's seen its accomplishment. It's the realization, the purpose of it has been realized and so forth. See that? So obviously the 6 things in verse 24, like I say, I don't think we'll get to them tonight. But the 6 things there, fundamentally those 6 things are saying that, hey, Daniel, here's the time schedule. And at the end of this time schedule, all these things will be accomplished. The kingdom will be established, set up, and Messiah's reign will last forever. Okay? So those are going to be some important things when we get there. Now, what we want to do in order to appreciate the significance of this time schedule, we do got to go back to verse 1 here. But before we do that, let me say something about this time schedule. And I don't know if I can say this strongly enough or powerful enough or important enough or whatever, but there is, in all the Word of God, there is no more important prophetic time schedule than this one right here. There is no more important time schedule than this one, period, bar none. Which, that should be obvious when you think about it, because any time schedule or details of time schedules given after this are just complements of this one. They just fill in details. People say, well, what about the time schedule in the book of Revelation? Yeah, that's giving you details about this time schedule. There is no greater time schedule in all the Word of God than this one right here. This one is the one that drives that all the other time schedules, again, such as the one in the book of Revelation, are based on. Okay? This one is gigantic. This one is huge. And the fulfillment of this time schedule, if we can really appreciate the fulfillment of this time schedule, that is that which has been fulfilled so far, but if we could appreciate this, it will just... I don't know of any prophecy that is more significant than the fulfillment of this one right here. Period. You understand that? It's because this time schedule really incorporates everything else that was going to happen post-Daniel. You know what I mean? People say, well, what about the events of the cross? Yeah, it's here. What about the coming of Christ? Yeah, it's here. What about the tribulation period? Yeah, it's here. What about the coming of Antichrist? Yeah, it's predicted right here.
No mystery age.
Yeah. the mystery age is a mystery in this thing. It's a gap here. So, what's that? It's hidden, that's right. There is no greater prophetic time schedule than this one right here. That's how important this one is. And that being the case, it is no wonder that this time schedule is just, I mean, you talk about people trying to mess up a time schedule and say, no, it isn't about that and so forth. You talk about the skeptics and Bible rejectors and higher critics. This is the one that they attack right here, okay? So just keep that in mind as we proceed through this. Now, what I need to do then is we need to go back to chapter 9, verse 1. I think we left off last week. We left off with this passage last week, if I remember correctly, okay? So let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees, in the first year of his reign. Okay, what do you know when you're told twice in the first year of the reign of this guy here? What do you know time-wise where Daniel is in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's image? Where is he? He's in the second empire. He's in the first year of the second empire. So Babylon is done. That empire is done. Nebuchadnezzar and in his son and in his son's son, remember, that's over with. So the Medes and the Persians have now basically taken over. They've conquered Babylon, and now they control and rule over the Chaldeans. Okay, all right. So here you've got Darius, he's the seed of the Medes. Okay, so you've got the Median Empire, empire here, and this is the first year of his reign. Verse 2, so in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, this understanding by Daniel is absolutely gigantic. This was a, you know, we say, whoa, the light went on kind of a thing, and I wish there was a way I could say that to really, really, really exaggerate that. Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah, the book of Leviticus. He obviously has them, which is kind of interesting, okay? He doesn't have the original autograph of the book of Jeremiah. I mean, but they're over in Babylon, and he's got copies of these books and so forth, and he's studying them. What I want you to do real quickly, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, let's look at these again so you can see Daniel's excitement as he is studying these books, and he's asking some questions. It says at Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and so on. Now jump down to verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How many years?
70 years.
There it is. So Daniel's studying this, and he's trying to figure out. He knew he was going to be out of the land, and he's reading through Jeremiah, and it dawns upon him, and he says, wait a minute. There's something significant about this 70-year period here. All right? It says at verse 12, and it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. So in this passage, he knows and could know and should know and would know and did know that Nebuchadnezzar's empire would last for Babylon would last for 70 years. Well, now those 70 years are done. So now what? Go to chapter 29. Chapter 29. What's that? Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. If Daniel was about, say, 15 when he was carried off to Babylon, 70 years are over now, so he's like 85. So he's, you know, he's... what's that?
Up there.
Yeah, you know. So, and he's getting pretty excited, you know. His adrenaline's starting to flow here. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now Daniel's reading that verse. The 70 years are over, and Daniel's in his mind, he's thinking, Lord, when are we going to get out of here? What's going on? And he's reading, and right there he's told when he's going to go back. He's told when God is going to visit them. And that they're going to return to the place. And he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." You know what? Watch this now. Go, hold that verse and go to Daniel chapter 9 now. Daniel 9:2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 7 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." So once he sees that, and once he compares Jeremiah that said, and I'll hearken unto you, you'll pray to me and I'll listen to you now. So what does he do in verse 3? He starts to pray. He says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my" what? "Confession." That's exactly what Leviticus told him to do. Remember? When you're scouted out there, if you'll confess your sins and so forth, that then I'll hear you and heal you and bring you back and so on.
He's praying on behalf of the people.
That's exactly what he does. He prays on behalf of his nation. And we're going to read the prayer, by the way, okay? But he's got scriptural basis upon which not just to pray, but upon what to pray and why to pray, how he prays. Did I say that funny? Okay? I mean, he's got a verse that tells him. God says, "Okay, after 70 years I'll visit you, and after 70 years I'll hear your prayer, and I'll remember you, and I'll bring you back to the Lamb. But you've got to pray and talk to me about it. You've got to believe by faith that he's claiming those verses," and so forth. So, back in Jeremiah 21, verse 12, "Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." That's exactly why Daniel prays. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you." Verse 12. Sorry, Blue Butterfly. Poor girl, she's posting verses and I gave her the wrong verse there. Sorry about that. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive," and so on. See that? So Daniel's reading those verses and he's claiming those verses. So he begins to pray. Now let's watch how Daniel prays and what he prays. Go back to Daniel 9 now, verse 3.
I wonder if he was the only one getting an intercession.
You know, that's a great question. Jeff has asked the question. You kind of wonder, is Daniel, was he the only one over in captivity that was praying and making intercession and believing those verses? That's a great question.
Maybe he thought
like
the pressure was on.
It would seem so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably still with him. Plus, when you read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, in Ezra, the command is given to go back and build the temple, and a pretty good sized group, not a gigantic group by any means, but a pretty good sized group actually does go back. All right, indication is Daniel doesn't seem to go back. It's kind of interesting. All right, but there is a group that goes back in the days of Ezra when that command is given to go and build the temple, so they would certainly be part of the believing remnant, okay? Which would indicate, yeah, there were some others that were kind of tracking with what was going on. And in the days of Nehemiah, there's another small group that goes back. Zerubbabel is back there, Joshua is back there, and a different Joshua, of course, is back there. And if we have some time, we'll go look at some of those guys as well. Okay, so anyway, you can see.
His position, he probably was in touch with these people
also. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, he probably was. Yeah. Okay, so again, he begins to pray. He confesses, verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." Now, what I want you to see as well, I want you to see what it means to make his confession, but I also want you to see what it does not mean. Okay? He says, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Okay, now when Daniel's confessing his sins and the sins of this nation, what does he actually do? Does he take and itemize every single thought, word, and deed that he ever committed and that all his people ever did? Does he do that? It's interesting, he doesn't do it that way. Okay?
He admits that they're sinners.
He admits that they're sinners, and what specifically they rebelled against? They rebelled against the law of Moses, God's word, and the prophets, God's word. Even though God spoke to them through his word and through the prophets. Okay? Now, let me sidetrack here for just a moment. This is not in relationship to our study about the last days, but it is in relationship to the idea of confession of sins. When you talk to people about confession of sins, they have the idea, the mistaken idea, that confession of sins is the idea of itemizing your sins. I remember in the religious system that I was raised in and so forth, you know, we were supposed to go to confession every Friday and that type of thing. And, you know, sometimes we did, sometimes we didn't and so forth. But at least I had a very, really, truly, I had a very low view of what sin was. You know, so I can remember as a child when I would go to confession, I guess I didn't think I was that bad of a kid. How blind was I, by the way? Okay. But I can remember going to the confession and confessing to the priest, and frankly, I made things up. I would say things like, well, I pushed my sister down on her bicycle this week, and I beat up my sister, but punched my brother, whatever. Not, by the way, not that I didn't do those things, okay? but it's not like I did that every week. I think the priest knew it was me every time because I kept doing the same thing. It's like, John, get over it, you know? She's bruised enough and everything, you know? Her bicycle's broken at this point, you know?
But
yeah, really. But my point was that what I thought about the concept of confession of sins, and what we all thought, and frankly what even Protestants think, is the idea of confession of sins is this idea of itemizing and enumerating every thought, word, and deed. And so this whole concept of short account system, confessing sins, you've got to confess your sins to God in order to maintain fellowship and that type of thing. It's the idea that, you know, at the end of each day, we've got to sit down, okay, God, I did this wrong. God, I did that wrong. God, I did this wrong. God, I did that wrong. And that's not at all how when Daniel confesses his sins and the sins of his people, that's not what he does. That's not the pattern of confession of sins. You see, if we think that the concept of confession of sins is this making this list of enumerating all the thoughts, words, and deeds that we ever did, there is a fundamental flaw in our view of what sin really is. Because what about all those things that we did that are sin, but we don't think they're sin, we don't believe they're sin? You see, that's a big problem. And so if we think that confession of sin is the idea of verbalizing to God all the things that we think we did wrong, well, what about those things that we don't think are sin but are sin? You know, like a bad attitude, like an unthankful attitude. Those are just as much a sin as the other stuff, you know. And so you can see from Daniel here a real good picture of what it means to confess sins and so forth. And that is just acknowledging to God, listen, in his case, we completely rebelled against you by disobeying the commandments given that you gave us by Moses. We've completely rebelled against you by disobeying the prophets that you sent to us. We've completely abandoned your word. And so the idea of, if you want to confess your sins to God, go ahead and do it. You don't need to do it, by the way. Instead, thank him that they already are forgiven. But, you know, certainly nothing wrong with acknowledging that, you know, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. So since that's the case, quit trusting my flesh, you know. Well, that's something we need to learn, right? All right, so back on track here. Let's keep going here. So look what else he says. Verse 7 now. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. What's he acknowledging right there? He's saying, God, you know what? You're right and we're wrong. One of the hardest things for the human heart to ever agree to and really believe is, God, you're right and I'm wrong. That's one of the hardest things for the human heart ever to acknowledge. You know that? It's just, man, we just don't want to admit that, okay, I was wrong. I actually was wrong and I can learn from the situation. You know, but that's what Daniel's doing right there. Lord, you're right and we're wrong. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are far off. That, see, you've got Jerusalem scattered, right? The Jews scattered, right? Through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by the servants of the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing. Now, watch what he's going to say here. Watch this. By departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore, the what? The curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses. There's the fifth curse of chastisement, course of chastisement. That's what he's talking about, exactly right there. Okay? Because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done unto Jerusalem. See, that was an unprecedented event when God allowed that to happen to Jerusalem. See that there? Okay, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. He clearly goes back and acknowledges God's word in the book of Leviticus, written by Moses. And he says, Lord, that's why we're here. We're over here because you were true to your word, and we were untrue to your word, unfaithful to your word. Okay, see how he does that there? That's incredible, okay? So this is not just some general prayer by Daniel. This is very specific things that he is acknowledging on behalf of his nation. All right. Now, I let's see. Look at verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Let me do something real quick here. While we are in this passage, let me see if I can find the verse over here. Okay. Yeah, it's in Isaiah where he says, I create evil. 40. Well, let's see here. Because there's a question that comes up about, well, why, if God created evil, doesn't that mean that God created sin? But what you want to understand, the idea of the evil is the evil of the Babylonian captivity, the evil of the chastisements that were sent upon Israel. What's that?
The bad stuff.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Boy, where is it? I thought it was right here, but it's... Mm-hmm. There it is, it's Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, start with me at verse 5. Again, I know I'm getting off track just a little bit here, but that's okay. Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now look what he says at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, and then it says, and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. See that verse right there? I create evil. This has got to be one of the biggest passages used by those who are of a Calvinistic persuasion to say, see, that in the end God created even the devil himself. God created sin. That God claims right there in that verse that God creates evil. But you've got to understand that the evil in that verse is the evil specifically of the Babylonian captivity in the times of the Gentiles. That is, the evil that he was bringing is the judgment upon Israel for their refusal to obey his word. Okay, so just understand that. I probably 5 months ago now, maybe a little bit longer, maybe not quite that long, I was listening to one of the Christian call-in radio shows, the Bible Answer Man. I think it was the Bible Answer Man out here in Southern California. And a person called in and specifically asked about that verse. And this girl said that at their recent Bible study, they were trying to understand more about God, and they were trying to decide. They were talking about the Calvinistic viewpoint and should they believe in a God who really creates sin. And this verse came up. And that verse says, I create evil, so they should believe that God, you know, creates even sin and the devil, and so they should believe in the concept of Calvinism, God creates all things. And so the caller had called in to ask the Bible Answer Man, hey, is that true? Does God actually create evil? And you know, it was just so discouraging, because these guys don't know the answer to the stuff. They don't know the word right divided. But this guy just had nothing to say to this poor girl. Just nothing. You know, that verse kind of says it, and it's kind of a hard thing and a concept to grasp and so forth, but we just have to just trust God that He knows what He's doing. And how does that answer the question? You know, how about 30 or 40 references that clearly tell you and identify that the evil in that verse is the evil of the Babylonian captivity, the judgment that was pronounced upon Israel as a result of their failing to obey the law, specifically the fifth course of chastisement. Okay, that's the evil. It's not the idea of sin and rebellion. Maybe some cross-references. You want me to give you a list of cross-references here real quick? Just jot, if you're taking notes, jot these down. What's that? Sure, you actually could, because that's what it is. Interesting, yeah, okay. Let me give you some quick cross-references. Ready? Get your pens ready and get your fingers ready. Okay, here goes Jeremiah 11:11, 11:17, and 11:23. That was Jeremiah 11:11, 17, and 23. Jeremiah 18:11. Jeremiah 19:15. Jeremiah 26:3. Those are just some examples of God. Jeremiah was the prophet who announced the impending arrival of the Babylonian captivity, and he very specifically says that was the evil that God was going to bring upon Israel for their rebellion against His word. Okay, all right. So go back with me now to Daniel chapter number 9. Back on track here. So you can see what Daniel is praying. He's acknowledging his sin. He's acknowledging, confirming that God is right in the way He's dealt with the nation. So look at verse 16, Daniel 9:16. Now, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, watch this now, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. What's he pray specifically for in verse 17? Cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Jerusalem, yeah, Jerusalem, and in particular the temple. See that? Because Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was desolate. And see, Daniel understands that God intended to go back and dwell in Jerusalem and have the temple rebuilt. So he says, okay, Lord, let's get on with the plan. All right. So verse 18, oh my God, incline thine ear, hear, open thine eyes. One thing that's important to notice as well, Daniel nowhere in this prayer does he say to God, God, do this because we're worthy of it. Do this because we're really such a great people and we promise God we'll never sin again. Now, how come Daniel doesn't say that? He knows better. Okay? Anytime you have somebody promising something to God, God, do this because I'm such a great person, and God, I promise I'll never sin again. You know what? They just lied right then. So forget that nonsense. Yeah, and that's true. The whole concept of the promise keepers, that we're going to keep these promises with God. Forget that nonsense. God is true to His word. He's the promise keeper, not you and me, kind of a thing, you know. Anyway, so Daniel prays. Now watch what happens at verse 20. Look at verse 19. He says, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for Thine own sake, O my God. For Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. See, he invokes God's promise, God's worth, God's name, God's city. Isn't that fascinating how he does that? The faithfulness of God is what he points to. God, You're faithful and we are not. So God, do this because You're faithful. Don't do it because of who we are. Do it because of Your faithfulness. All right, now watch what happens at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, But I don't know. But Gabriel is who? Who's Gabriel? He's a, and yet he's called a man here. In the Bible, angels are always male. Okay? Never female. Anytime you see an angel that is depicted with long flowing hair and with wings, you know, with nice feminine looking and so forth, that's an idol. That's a fallen angel. That's a demon. Okay, that's not the good angels. All right. That's right. You can see a lot of those in about 20 something more days. You know, all over the place. That's a great question. The question is, how do you know that there are not female angels? What you do know is that every time that you do see an angel, when any relation is any kind of reference is given to their gender, it's always male every time. Okay, when remember at the empty tomb, when there were angels there, remember it says two young men. That also tells you something else interesting about angels. Evidently, angels don't age. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay, because angels were created way before men. Well, for one thing, the ones that didn't fall obviously don't have sin, but angels were created before man. And whenever you see an angel appearing in the Bible, and when there's any reference given to the appearance of age, it's always they're young, you know. So they're not like 100 years old or whatever. They're not walking around with crutches and, you know, eyeglasses and, you know, limping. What's that?
Flying around.
Yeah, they're flying around with crutches, okay. So, all right, so, okay. What's that?
They don't have wings either.
Yeah, they don't have wings.
They
don't have the old halos, that's right, yeah, which is kind of interesting. So, okay, so what happens is that Gabriel is sent to Daniel. Verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 10. I want you to notice an interesting side note here. Again, this is a little bit of a side note, but something very interesting. Gabriel, as soon as Daniel begins to pray, Daniel's prayer is heard in God's heaven. And then look at chapter number 10, verse 12. Then said he unto me, this is Gabriel still talking to Daniel, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, how long? 21 days, 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king's and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So what happened is that Gabriel is dispatched from the throne of God, has to traverse through the heavens to get to Daniel, but he's repelled. He's got some enemy territory he's got to go through. It took him 21 days to get there. That's kind of interesting. The heavens are unclean. We talked about this last Sunday at church. It was kind of interesting, okay? And then he's going to go... What's that? Okay. The heavens are unclean. He had to go through enemy territory. And then he tells him at verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come, and so on. So he's got to go back up, and again, he's going to meet enemy resistance as he goes back up through the heavenly places and so forth, all right? So what happens is that Gabriel is dispatched. He's dispatched immediately, and he flies swiftly, but it still takes him 21 days because of the rebellion that he has to go through, the enemy territory he has to proceed through. That's incredible to think about that, the insight that the Word of God just gave you about the heavenly places, isn't it? Okay? All right. So, look at verse, back to chapter number 9, back to chapter number 9, 22 now. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he gives to Daniel this absolutely incredible time schedule. Fundamentally, what Daniel was praying for is this. Let me back up. Remember Leviticus 26, the fifth course of chastisement, told them that they would be taken out of the land, but didn't tell them how long or what next. So how did Daniel come to find out how long? He was reading Jeremiah. So it was one of the prophets. Contained in the prophets, Daniel had Jeremiah, he had Ezekiel, and he had Isaiah. He didn't yet have all of Daniel, by the way. Okay, obviously because he wrote the book and so forth. He had Hosea, and he had a few other prophets and so forth, all right? Contained in the prophets were the events that were going to occur future from and included in, I need to say it differently. In the prophets were all the details that were going to be involved in establishing the kingdom of heavens on earth, and involved in establishing, you know, the kingdom set up on earth that would last forever. That was in the prophets. And there were some references in the prophets to time schedules. There are time periods such as the 70 years in Babylon and so forth. But what happens is Daniel is asking the Lord, okay, Lord, we've got all this information in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and Hosea and some of the other prophets. But Lord, how do we fit this all together? How do we connect all these things together? Lord, that's what we need understanding about. And that's why the Gabriel told him, I've come to give you understanding. So this time schedule winds up being, in a sense, Daniel's to lay out the time schedule and then to overlay on the time schedule the details, the events, and the sequence of events that are in those other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. Okay? It's kind of like this. If you've ever, I don't think people use them too much anymore, but you know what an overhead transparency is? Overhead transparency, right? You've used those before. And you have these clear sheets, 8.5 by 11 type sheets that you can write on. And you put them on this overhead projector. You lay one down, you begin to write on it. And then you overlay on that one a second clear transparency, and you write on that. Or maybe these are all pre-written on. And you overlay these on one on top of another. And so what you're projecting up on the screen there is a picture or a presentation of some kind. Well, what Gabriel basically does for Daniel when he gives him this time schedule and so forth, he says, hey, Daniel, you know what? What I want you to do is I'm going to give you this time schedule, and that's going to be the time schedule on which you are going to overlay the details and the events that I've already prophesied in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the other prophets that are written by that point. Okay? So that's why this time schedule is so significant. It truly winds up being the rest of the time schedule that would include the first coming of Messiah, his second coming, and the establishment of the kingdom. And this time schedule, according to verse 24, we're out of time here, so let me just introduce this and we'll pick up here next time. Verse 24 says this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy Jerusalem. It's not pertaining to the Gentiles and America. It's not pertaining to the Gentiles and South Africa. Is pertaining to Israel and Jerusalem. Got that?
Got it.
Okay. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city, and then to do these six things, to finish their transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, and so on. Daniel, here's the time schedule. Now this probably, this could have done one or two things in Daniel's mind. One, this could have been very discouraging to him. The 70 weeks, the word week means seven, that's all it means. Seven of whatever the context is, okay? And you're going to find as we study this, which we'll do next time, it's 70 weeks of years. Just seven. The word week just means seven, that's all it means. Okay, so it could be seven of whatever, okay? So Daniel, he's given 70 weeks of years, 490 years, well, that could have been either an encouragement or a discouragement to Daniel. See, Daniel just read Jeremiah, and it said 70 years. And Daniel said, wow, you're going to visit us and take us back. So possibly Daniel's thinking, what? Man, in my lifetime, this kingdom's going to be set up. And we're all going to go back to Jerusalem. So he could have been very excited. But when he hears when he hears, wait a minute, 490 years until all this comes to pass, he could have been discouraged. I don't think he was, by the way. All right.
So he would have heard it 70 times 7.
That's exactly correct. Yeah. And the question is, or the comment is, so he would have heard 70 times 7 in the sense of years. And we'll look at that next week to demonstrate that is the case. But I don't think Daniel was discouraged at all. After all, Daniel believes this by faith, and what does this tell Daniel for sure? He's coming. And here's the time schedule. And this thing is going to be accomplished. The time of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled. That great vision that Nebuchadnezzar got, that Daniel, you interpreted 70 years before this, that stone really is going to be cut out of the mountain without hands. It is going to crush those empires. It is going to be established, and it is going to last forever. Just not tomorrow, kind of a thing. Here's the time schedule, Daniel. So that time schedule is going to be 490 years. Well, the Media-Persia Empire, that's going to last. So, Daniel, that's what you already interpreted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there's going to be a third empire. And, Daniel, you already know from chapter number 8 that that's going to be the Greco Empire. And so, Daniel, that's going to last a few years. And then there's going to be a fourth empire. So this all just confirms what Daniel's already been, the visions he's already been given. The one in Daniel 2, the one in Daniel 7, the one in Daniel 8. You know, so this isn't at all an encouragement to him. This is like, wow, this all fits together. Now I know how to lay out Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now I know how to lay out the details of the Media-Persia Greek Empire over in Daniel 7 and chapter number 8 and so forth. You see what this would mean to Daniel? And so therefore, what he supposed this meant to any of the other faithful remnant out of Israel. Same thing. It's like, wow, here's the Word of God. We can trust it. We can believe it. This is all tying together. We know Christ is not going to come in our lifetime, but we know He's going to come, and then we're going to be out there resurrected with Him. See that? So you know this would be exciting for them. Okay? All right, we're way out of time right now. We'll have to pick up here next time, and this is where we will pick up next time. We're going to look at these 70 weeks, because in order to understand the last days, we have to have a background here in the 70 weeks. Okay? Does anybody have any questions? It's going to be what now?
Another confession from Israel.
Yes, exactly. Joseph made the comment that there's going to be a similar confession by the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, during the tribulation period, similar to Daniel's confession. That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
In Isaiah
45. Yes. The question is Isaiah 47 about judging the end of the Babylonian captivity? Yes, but let me qualify that. Okay? It is a historic reference to the judgment of Babylon, but it's a prophetic reference to the Babylon of the last days. Because remember, Babylon's going to be completely rebuilt. Remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and 14, you've got Mystery Babylon. No. Chapter 17 and 18, I'm sorry. Chapter 17 and 18, you've got Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And then you've got her religious empire in chapter 17. You've got her physical, political, economic, military empire in chapter 18. And it is absolutely dominating and control of the world at that point, at least that part of the world, and it's destroyed. So what happens is that Isaiah chapter 47 is not just a historic reference, but it actually winds up being a prophecy about the eventual destruction of the Babylonian Empire controlled by the Antichrist. Okay. One of the greatest phrases here about that empire, look at 47 verse 1. Says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. So historically, yes, that's when the Babylonian captivity started. Take the millstones, grind meal, uncover the locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thighs, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. And I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, sit thou silent, get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. That what's going to happen is that Babylon is, look at verse 7, and thou sayest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou dost not lay these things to heart. Babylon is going to rise to such power, which historically she did, but in the future she's going to rise to such power that she is going to be the Lady of Kingdoms. That's going to be her claim. The claims that she's going to make and that people are going to say about her is they're going to say, what kingdom is like this kingdom? No, they're going to say, what city is like this city? Well, God's got one. It's better. So he's going to crush Babylon. He's going to bring his own. And all these various claims that Babylon is going to say about her, she's Lady of Kingdoms. People are going to say that about her. They're going to worship at her. They're going to say there's, you know, the great cities of the world, you know, are finally going to say Babylon is the great one. So it's a real fascinating study about future Babylon. There's a lot in Jeremiah as well about that. Jeremiah 50, 51, 52. Okay. Any other questions or comments? All righty. Well, I don't see any other hands up here tonight. I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. I would encourage you for next time to go ahead and read through Daniel 9 again, in particular the vision and the time schedule that he's given. Remember that our next live session will be on Saturday evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And then remember always, as always, that not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.